Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Paul's Letter to the Ephesians, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about that letter to the churches in Ephesus. My name's Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. And I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I wonder about a lot of things. So Monday through Friday, I will be wondering my way through Ephesians, a little bit at a time. I don't have notes, and I'm only using the tools that come immediately to mind. There may be greater historical truth with more study, but it's been my experience that as I wonder, I can begin to hear what God is saying to me right here and right now, about right here and right now, as opposed to a history lesson. I want to learn something about my life and the world that I live in. And so I'm hoping that you might have the same kind of experience as we wander together. Drew Winters provided the music, isn't it great? And I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes. But every once in a while, even if the letter is short, I might go a couple minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Search Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or, even easier, you can find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through CanadaHelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, now let's see what Paul has to say to the Ephesians, and more importantly, what God might be saying to us. Today we're finishing off chapter 3 with verses 14 to 21. In this chapter, and pretty much in this letter, humbly but not so humbly, Paul has been asking the reader of this letter to understand that Jews and Gentiles are heirs, that they are one with God in Christ. It's Christ that makes that possible, that revelation of Christ, so that the Jews need not follow the rituals, the rites, the laws, the commandments of the Jewish faith, because in Jesus, those laws are fulfilled, right? And we hear Jesus say that in Gospels, that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so that's basically Paul's thing, is that has been abolished. And so Gentiles can come to God in Jesus, and their relationship with God is as strong as a Jew's relationship with God. In fact, for a Jew who has not come to God through Christ, it's even stronger, because in Christ, everything is fulfilled, right? Without Christ, you are under law, which is, we read this in a number of Paul's letters. You are under the law, 613 commandments. You never keep all of them. So you're always struggling. You're always failing a little bit. But in Christ, your relationship is full. And so you are at one with God. But more importantly, Jews and Gentiles are at one with each other. That was a lot. I don't think Paul even used that many letters or that many words. Anyway, so that's kind of where we are. Just making it really clear that Jews and Gentiles are one with God in Christ, and then this. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So it sounds like the end of the letter, doesn't it? It's not. It's just a prayer in the midst of the letter, which is curious in and of itself, but I don't know where I don't know where it takes us, so I'm not going to wonder about that just now. Maybe I'll come back to it later. A couple things jump out at me that just intrigue me, and so I'll wonder about them. But I think I'm going to start with I don't wonder about it. I just resonate with it today in this moment in my life where I am looking at the world around me. There are times that I despair is a very strong word, and it's one that I try not to use because it's not quite right. But there are times that I am disheartened and approach despair, perhaps, when I look at the world around me, and I look at the people in the world and what we can accomplish and what we can't accomplish and how we seem to make progress here and then others thwart it. And yes, I know that I don't know all the right things, but I do believe somehow that in this world we are meant to live at peace with each other. I believe in this world we are meant to live in harmony with nature, with creation. And I don't see either of those things happening right now. And so it's hard. So when I read the last two verses, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. People often ask me why I believe and what's the point? Is just because I have a job to keep my pension? No, I believe because I'm drawn to that belief, because I see signs of that belief, but I also believe because of that very line. My trust, my need to trust in one whose power can work within us and is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. Far more than we can do on our own, for me. And I know there are wonderful things that happen in the world that I'm not seeing and don't know about. The news tends to focus on the negatives, because that's what draws us to the screens, and we keep watching the news, and they keep running it over and over again so they can sell us orange juice in the breaks. And I get it, that's how it works, but I can start to, as I say, approach despair for my siblings around the world. I can start to despair for the world. But I still have hope, and my hope is not just, oh boy, it would be nice if everything worked out, but my hope is based on my faith in the one whose power is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine. But that power works within us, so I have hope because of that. Now, I'm not wondering about that, I just needed to comment on that because today, especially today, I suppose, that really hits home for me when I look around the world and go, what am I supposed to do? How are we ever going to make this better? And I go, yeah, but I'm not in this alone. So I'm going to keep working at it, even when it seems hopeless. And I am going to look for where God is leading me, leading us, and I'm going to go that way. Anyway, that's not the stuff that jumped out at me initially in my reading. That's what just made me feel right. Well, I guess we do it in order. The opening line I read, now for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I like that. Every family in heaven and earth. So we all belong to the Father, right? I have my father's last name. And in Jewish tradition, you carried your father's name with you. So this idea, calling God the Father, but it reemphasizes the fact that we are God's family. We talk about Jesus as the Son of God, but that doesn't mean that we are not also children of God, right? We are in God's family, and that line sort of makes that clear. But it's the I bow my knees that hits me. Because traditionally, most people in certain first century Jerusalem, they didn't bow their knees to pray. They stood. They might sit, but mostly they stood and they dropped their heads and they nodded. That's the way you typically prayed. Not to say that nobody ever prayed on their knees. I mean, Solomon. I seem to recall Solomon prayed on his knees, but I remember that it's Solomon because it ain't everybody else. I don't have a story about David ever praying on his knees or Moses or no, but Solomon did. I remember that. There are references in the Psalms, a couple of them anyway, to praying on your knees. Jesus prayed on his knees. Not always, but did. Did in Gethsemane. Did it other times. So Jesus prayed on his knees. Solomon did, but not everybody did. So is Paul putting himself in the company of Solomon, in the company of Jesus? Yeah, maybe. But I think that Paul is also acknowledging the need for humility. I've referenced in Paul's letters quite often, and particularly even yesterday, where you know Paul is like being humble, but not so humble. Paul, I think, struggles with his ego. Paul, when he was writing his letters, Paul, when the letters were when letters were written, being written under his name, Paul was a rock star, right? Peter may have been managing things in Jerusalem and sort of, you know, working out the Jewish reform version of Christianity. But Paul was taking it to the Gentiles, and they were coming by the thousands. Paul was a rock star, absolute rock star. That doesn't not go to your head, right? I mean, I think Paul had to work at that fairly hard to not let it go to his head. And so I think he needs to remind himself all the time. And so I would not be surprised that part of his prayer discipline was to pray from his knees, a position of humility. And it makes me wonder about how I pray and how often I pray from my knees. I've mentioned before, if you know me, you'll know that my wife and my children are all Roman Catholic. I raised my kids Roman Catholic. Been to a lot of masses. Been to a lot of Roman Catholic masses. And there we pray on our knees. But I'm a big guy, and it's hard sometimes with those pews, you know, because I pray on my knees, but then my butt rests on the seat behind me, and goodness knows, my mother-in-law would never say anything about it, but I know she just wants to smack me. So I do my best to make sure I'm saying straight up, but it's hard. So I find when I'm praying on my knees that way, trying to say, you know, keep my butt off the seat, that I'm focused so much on my posture that I'm not really praying. And also, as I get older, it gets harder to get up. In my church, we pray from chairs. We sit to pray. I have been to churches where we stand to pray. I pray sometimes driving. I pray sometimes lying in bed. I sometimes do kneel down beside my bed and pray, although not very often. But interestingly enough, I do it in dramatic moments when I am feeling overwhelmed. And it's not so much humility in that moment as wanting to just kneel down and be tiny so that I can feel the greatness of God, I suppose, the bigness. I can be cradled by God. At my church, we have a labyrinth. And for those of you who don't know what a labyrinth is, you think of it as a maze, but it's not. A labyrinth is not a maze. Never mind the story of the Minotaur, where that seems like a maze. A labyrinth has a beginning and an end, and so if you just stay on the path, you will always get to the center. So walking a labyrinth is a kind of pilgrimage, right? And that's what it was for a lot of people. Replace the pilgrimage. You couldn't make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land for Muslims. You're making a pilgrim to Mecca. There's a variety of places you can make a pilgrimage. Well, this walking around is kind of doing the action of a pilgrimage, which you're walking into the center, into the still, quiet place where God is. Others might equate it to, say, doing the rosary or anyone who uses prayer beads. You know, there's a rhythm to it, and it's an action that just helps take you out of yourself and bring you into that place of prayer. The labyrinth is like that. And so I will often pray in the labyrinth, so I'm praying as I walk. And more than once, I have been walking the labyrinth and praying. My eyes are almost shut because my eyes, you know, open a bit so that I can see the path in front of me as I'm working my way around. And when I get to the center, I'll close my eyes and pray more fully, but then I'll also pray my way out. And, you know, it takes me 10, 15 minutes to walk in if I go slow. And the same thing to walk out, obviously. But one day I remember doing it, and I've done it more than once. But the first time I did it, I remember I was going faster. But I mean, I wasn't skipping or running, but I was walking faster. And all of a sudden, I just put my hand up. And I just felt the urge to put my hand up as I was walking, eyes almost closed, just making sure I stayed on the path as I walked towards the center. And I wasn't even sure why I was putting my hand up. It wasn't one of those, you know, praise God things for me, but it was, I had my one hand up, and as I got toward the center, I had a very visceral memory of walking with my father when I was small. I would have been 4, I think, or maybe 5. It seems to me before my sister was born. But walking with my dad and holding his hand, because he was taller than me. He was up there. And somehow walking in the labyrinth, I put my hand up to hold my father's hand. And not just sentimentally my father, Bill Seeley, but my father, God. So sometimes I bow to get that same feeling that just occurred to me on the labyrinth, which is just to feel like somebody's son, to feel like the whole world is not resting on my shoulders, because I can't fix the world. I can't take on the whole weight of the world. I can do my part. I can do my bit, but I can do it best when I know that I'm not in it alone. So sometimes I bow my knees to make myself not so much humble as make myself a child and be reminded that I am, that there was one bigger than me to whose family I belong, who is with me. And here's my prayers. So I think there's an invitation there to wonder about, so what is, how do you pray? And what does it mean to you? I mean, I also pray lying in bed at night, just, you know, as I'm closing my eyes, I'm going to sleep. It's not a sleep aid. It's just like my day is over and I'm resting and I just want to go through it with God and give thanks. Sometimes I wake up in the morning and I'll pray because I got stuff ahead of me and I just want to just, you know, give thanks for waking up, but also just to ask God to be with me. Not that I doubt God's presence, but I just need to say it out loud. Others will know that I also have been known to, I can pray it lying down, but I also can sit in a. I have wingback chairs in my office. I have a wingback chair in my office here, home office, but also my church office. And sometimes I will sit in one of the wingbacks with my eyes closed, and I will just visualize. I can see Jesus sitting in the other wingback, all in white robes, got the beard, the whole thing, and we talk, and that becomes a prayer. So that's a very personal prayer for me, and I find it very helpful, very meaningful to me. But also sometimes I do bow down to pray. And sometimes I pray walking, and sometimes I pray sitting, and very often I pray standing, because very often I'm also leading prayers. But I think it's worth wondering about what's going on with you in your prayer posture. Do different postures mean different things? And as I wonder about that, I start to appreciate how dynamic my prayer life is. So there's an invitation to grow that. What's it like if I pray sitting down? What is it like if I pray lying down or kneeling, praying standing? How does it change the prayer? Can I pray walking? All those things, just to change ways of doing things. I just find that an invitation. It's not what Paul's writing about at all. I think Paul is simply saying that, yeah, he bows his knees when he prays, because, as I say, I think Paul works pretty hard at not letting his ego take over, because it must be tempting. The other thing that struck me too, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you be strengthened in your inner being, with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I love that. Dwell in your hearts through faith. There's two words in Koine Greek you can use for living in. One of the words living in is to visit, and the other word means to be at home. So this is your home. That's when we translate it as dwell. So when we read dwell, this is not a visitor. This is not that Christ may visit in your hearts through faith. It's that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, that it may be there. Paul is talking about a transformation, and one that lasts, not fleeting moments, not this revelation, that revelation. No, those revelations lead to a transformation. That's what he's praying for in your inner being, that Christ may be there in your heart always. And that's also interesting to wonder if that's the kind of faith that I have. Is my faith a series of revelations where I move from an enlightened moment to another enlightened moment? I keep looking for them. I string them together. Or is my faith one where Christ is in my heart all the time? And I want to say that Christ dwells in my heart all the time. But if that were true, I would probably not lose my temper with people as quickly as I do. I might be a little more patient with others and, by the way, patient with myself. I have moments when I can be downright mean to myself. I get very angry at me, and I tell me in no uncertain terms. Bad self-talk is what therapists would call it. And I am guilty of that at times, which makes me think that maybe I'm stringing together a series of moments when instead of focusing on how Christ might dwell in my heart and always be there, bidden or unbidden, that Christ would be there, that God would be there. I don't know. Something to think about anyway. And then the last piece, as I just glanced through these, comes right after that. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, very poetic. I hope that you can understand this incredible love of God, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's beyond knowledge. I just want you to comprehend it, but it's interesting. Beyond knowledge means it's beyond my comprehension. If something's beyond my comprehension, it tends to be, I don't know, out there, unreal. You know, it's like talking to me about infinity. I don't know what infinity is. How do I wrap my brain around something that never ends? I don't know what that means. So when you talk about this, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, more than I can possibly comprehend, I get it. But the problem with that is you can make it ethereal. You can make it almost unreal. But he said right before that this love has breadth and length and height and depth. Those are real dimensions. Paul wants the reader to know that this love of Christ is real. It's not a fantastic idea that is so beyond our comprehension as to be of no use to us. Right? When people talk to me about, you know, space is limitless. Okay, so what? I mean, what does that do for me? I'm not in space. I'm not going out into space. In my lifetime, that's not going to be at all relevant. So it really is sort of unreal to me. Sometimes the way people talk about God and this love that surpasses all understanding, it's like, well, if it surpasses all understanding, then why am I bothering trying to understand it? What good is it to me? If I can't understand it, then nobody else can either, right? So what's the point? But Paul's reminding me, no, this is a real love, and you may not initially comprehend it, but with God's help, you can. You can have the power to comprehend because it is a real love. It is a real faith. God is real in the world. And I think that's an invitation for us to also wonder about this love of God, this presence of God. Is it real for us, or is it just a nice thing to say when we read the Bible, or when we go to church, or when we sing a hymn, or when we, you know, interact with somebody who's struggling and hurting, and we promise them this wonderful, bounteous glory that isn't really real because we can't really talk about it? Or do we share a love that is real, has dimensions, and can actually be measured, but more than that, experienced? Interesting questions raised by this passage. Not because I question what Paul is saying, but because Paul is inviting me to look at my own faith and the way that I live it, express it, and share it. Is it real? Do I come to it humbly, or how do I engage with God in prayer? And is it a transformation within, or is it a series of wonderful, glorious events that I keep connecting and keep in my head? those are the kind of things that I'm going to wonder about today. And I'm going to leave them with you to wonder about as well and see what you think. So for now, you know what? I'm just going to offer a prayer. So let us pray. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for your word that emerges when we dare to wonder. Thank you for your love that can seem so big, so beyond definition, that it almost becomes meaningless. But thank you even more for those moments when it becomes meaningful and we can experience the breadth and the depth, the height, all of that, where we can experience the reality of your love and share the reality of your love. God, we ask that what we wonder today, what we share today, we ask that it be real and that it bring us closer to you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's enough for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow, and we'll start chapter 4. So until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you and loves you exactly as you are and where you are. And God's love moves through you into the world in amazing ways. The world is changing for the better because of you. Don't lose faith or lose hope. And thank you simply for being you. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless.